we boarded a boat at Troas and sailed straight across to the island of Samothrake. And the next day we landed at Neapolis. From there we reached Philippi, a major city of that district of Macedonia and a Roman colony, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer, and we sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart, and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized, and she asked us to be her guests. If you agree with that, I am a true believer in the Lord, she said. Come and stay at my home. And she urged us till we agreed. This is God's word.
All right. Thanks, Peter. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. All right. Has anybody ever seen Monk? Yeah, it's a fun show. I haven't watched it in a little while, but when I named some things, I was working on this sermon. I was thinking about the word expectation, and I flashed to an episode of Monk for some reason. I just thought about it, and so Mr. Monk is a detective, and he has some severe disorders. Okay. So here's how the episode goes. He's investigating something at a school, and all of a sudden he has to deal with the dynamics of school, except in the form of the adults, right? So he's trying to talk to somebody about this kid, and it turns out the coach is the kid's dad, and the coach is kind of like a jock, and he's kind of mean, and he's kind of hard on Monk because Monk is awkward. And so he starts to kind of threaten Monk and like bully him a little bit. And Monk's getting kind of perturbed, and he sort of like gets a little awkward back to the coach. And the coach just threatens him, and he says, "Expect me when you least expect me." And Monk, being OCD, says, "Sir, hold on. That doesn't make any sense. How am I going to expect you when I just don't, this isn't adding up." And the coach is just like, "What?" And he's like, how am I going to expect you when I least expect you? And the coach is just like, he's trying to threaten him, right? And it's not working. And he just says, "When the time comes, it'll make perfect sense, okay?" And he storms off. And Monk just is like, "Okay, how am I going to expect you when I least expect you?" Okay. So Monk is a detective with severely disordered fears. He has a obsessive compulsive disorder, severe anxiety, and it's tied to a trauma of his of losing his wife, Trudy. It's what makes him a great detective, though, is that those fears, his hypersensitivity to things. But also it makes him a complicated person to engage with, as this coach experienced. The coach is trying to threaten him, and he's unsuccessful. Because Monk is not registering the emotion the coach expects. He's not registering the appropriate emotion for being threatened, because he's just so stuck on the questions. He can't feel the fear. How could I expect you when I don't expect you? He's scratching his head. The question hangs him up, to the point where he can't experience fear, which is appropriate to the situation. So I thought of that when I was preparing this, and I thought, I think this kind of ties in, and I'll show you how a little bit as we go. As I changed my mind from last week, Lonnie, you know, he had the can of worms of you know, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And Lonnie got the can opener, and he's like, "I'm going to open that can of worms." And I was like, "I'm not going to talk about it next week." I said that at the end. I said, "I'm not going to do it." And then I thought about it more, and I went, it kind of is in the story. Okay, I guess I will talk about it a little bit. So here's my tie to Mr. Monk. I truly think that we impose upon the Bible sometimes questions that we mean to use to alleviate our fears. And like Monk, by imposing those questions, we might actually miss the appropriate feelings and experience we're supposed to get from the story. So if you take a story like this, and you're full of questions such as, I want to know what's going to happen in my life. This story was not written about that. It's supposed to give you a feeling, a sense of what the Holy Spirit did in his church that's supposed to give you a lot of hope. And you might miss that feeling by bringing the wrong questions. It's possible. So I'm going to ask a lot of questions as we go through our text this evening. What I'm going to go after is what Paul and Silas and Luke, who's now traveling with them, expected. See, I'm going off the Monk thing. What they expected. What they didn't expect. And then I was trying to really pull the whole thing together by saying what they got when they least expected it, but it didn't work. So I just, what we can hold on to from what we learned from them, from what they did expect, what they didn't expect, what we can, I think, hold on to. And maybe on the flip side of hold on to, there's some letting go. But yeah, let's take a look. What they expected. Last week, Lonnie talked about the vision of Paul seeing a man, specifically a Macedonian man, who says, come and help us. And there was this community discernment process Lonnie talked about. And now, with Luke with them for the first time, they've discerned that they're going to take a different path than they had expected. And so my clicker doesn't do this anymore. That's exciting. Well, there's a map that shows the path. Are you guys editing back there or something cool? Yeah, anyway. So they decide to take a different direction. The good thing is I only have 500 slides today for Benny, so it'll be no problem that I can't switch them. We've been saying that Acts is a historical monograph, and a historical monograph shows us a theme, and the theme is the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the early church. And we've talked about in the past, there were these speeches that were summaries of things that Luke was pulling together. They were more like summaries than recorded talks. And there will be a couple of those left, but from here on out, the book of Acts becomes more like a travelogue. Part of that is because previously Luke was not with them, and he's gathering history and retelling it, and now he's reporting to us what he's seen personally. So this story of the vision of the man of Macedonia is something he was present for. Macedonia is a Roman province, and I have a question for you. The first question. This is kind of a Bible tip on how to explore this stuff. How would you know a person was from Macedonia? How do you think? How would you know that if you saw them in a vision? How would you know? Name tag?
How they were dressed.
How they were dressed. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. The language. They might speak a different language. Yeah. Well, the interesting piece here is this is a Roman province. They probably dressed very similar to other areas. Their language probably wasn't distinct. It's an interesting question. Actually, theologians have sort of grappled with that and gone, there's no indicator that says why they would know, how they would know who this person is. But there's one theory, and it's a theory that's pretty well held. And that's that it wasn't just any man of Macedonia, but it was a specific one. This one. Does anybody know who that is?
Alexander the Great.
Alexander the Great. Yeah. The most recognizable man of Macedonia would be Alexander the Great. And there's speculation. Again, we don't know this for sure, but a lot of scholars think it, rather than it being a just any old man of Macedonia, it might have been that he thought he saw Alexander the Great. Now, he would have been long dead, but this would be an image that if there were one famous person in the area that you could, you know, pin to that place, it would be him. It's kind of like, what country is this guy from? Anybody know? Do you know what country this man is from? Yeah, you do, right? He's pretty synonymous with our country. And Alexander the Great to them was a similar experience for Macedonia. That's where he was from. That's where he set up his kingdom. And so it's been a while since we've discussed this, but Paul had expressed some things that he wanted. His first missionary journey, he met a man named Sergius Paulus, and he maybe adopts his name Paul from this man. But the thing about Sergius Paulus is he's influential in the Roman Empire, right? And so the next place that Paul went was where his family was from, and it was a town that was built similar to Rome. And Paul was expressing a desire to reach Rome and to reach kind of the core people of the society, the decision makers. So a vision of Alexander the Great of Macedonia saying, "Help my people," is a compelling one for Paul, we think. Again, I'm not sure. Maybe it was just a prominent man of Macedonia. Maybe there was a name tag or a clothing article, right, that just made it obvious. Maybe the man said so. Maybe he prefaced. He said, "Hi, I'm from Macedonia. Come help us." I don't know. Whatever the case, he was expecting, had seen a vision of a man, maybe the man, Alexander the Great, which would lead you to think this is going to be a move that gets us to the core of Roman culture. This is what we've been trying to do. There was another potential draw for Paul, Luke, and Silas, and that is that Luke had likely lived in the region of Macedonia himself. Ben Witherington, one of the commentators I read, speaks about a medical school in the area that is, from what we know about Luke, a highly likely to have been where he went to school, where he learned. So this is an area that Luke, the physician, the historian, may have been from. So as they went there, they might have known what to expect, which explains a few things. That when they went to Philippi in Macedonia, they would have expected not to find a synagogue, and that is what they did. They knew to look at the riversides to see if they could find anybody praying. This is officially in Europe at this point, and Judaism doesn't have the same foothold there. And they might have known that the Judeans of the area, or God-fearing people of the area, what they would do to be able to keep Jewish rituals and such is they would meet on the Sabbath near the water. And then they could do their cleansings, their baptisms, and other things they felt were necessary and appropriate to worship God. So they did expect some things. They knew some cultural dynamics and practices. They probably felt pretty confident they were going to make a difference because they'd seen this vision. So they concluded, as we read last Sunday, that the Holy Spirit was compelling them to go to this place. And I could only assume they had some expectations about how that would go based on some of the assumptions that they had and some of what they felt that God had shown them. Okay? I'm going to tell one of my stories. Some of you have heard this one. Back in the day, in my 20s, I'm trying to figure out what God wanted me to do with my life. My church at the time was kind of splitting, but they were trying to do it in the most productive way. People had differences, but they were trying to do a church plant as opposed to a split. So they were talking about the new church they were going to start and the things they were going to need. And they said they needed a youth pastor. And I was like, I need a job. And I had newly committed my life to God. And I was thinking ministry. And I thought, this is it. I can do this. And so the pastor, Rick, he said, why don't you pray about that? And then I think he even said, pray and fast about it. And I thought, okay, that's pretty serious. I can do that. I think I can expect an answer from God from this. So I decided to add a layer, a hardcore layer to this. Ah, my slide even looks blank on here. It's nobody's fault but my own. You're Arizonans. Picacho Peak is up on there, okay, up on the blank slide. I thought, I'm going to pray and fast and hike the more treacherous version of the path of Picacho Peak. And if my memory serves me correctly, I also failed to bring any liquid, any water. This is not a good idea, okay? And so I have not eaten all day. I hike Picacho. I don't have water. I'm still here. I do not advise this. But I'm feeling very, very dedicated to God, okay? I'm feeling pretty serious about things. And I was praying. I was genuinely praying. And I felt that I got clarity that this is what I should do, that I should become the youth pastor, that is what I should do. So I came down the hill, and I called Rick, and I said, Rick, I'm in. And he said, well, thanks, Andy. Okay, cool. I took that to mean you have a job. He took that to mean you're interested, okay? So I felt very guided by God, and at this point, what did I expect? I expected I have discerned the next thing. At this point in my life, I thought all of my next things were going to last for the rest of my life. So I was like, I will have a great job at this church doing amazing ministry for the rest of my life, and it's going to be awesome. And God blessed it because I prayed and fasted and got an answer. Okay? That's not crazy. I think it's quite normal to believe that if you seek God, you know, to some degree, things will go well, all right? So that's where I was at. Okay, back to Paul and Silas and Luke, what they didn't expect. So they got to Philippi, where it says, on the Sabbath, we went a little way outside the city to a riverbank where we thought people would be meeting for prayer. We sat down to speak with some women who had gathered there. One of them was Lydia from Thyatira, a merchant of expensive purple cloth who worshiped God. As she listened to us, the Lord opened her heart and she accepted what Paul was saying. She and her household were baptized. She asked us to be her guests. If you agree that I'm a true believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my home. And she urged us until we agreed. Now, a spoiler alert for next week is they'll also meet another person in Philippi. It probably is Philippi, but it does sound weird, doesn't it? Josh told me not to use it. Philippi. They meet somebody else. They meet a jailer. And why'd they meet the jailer, right? Well, they were in jail. They're headed to jail. That's coming very soon. So they meet a woman, and they're about to be in jail. Do you think that's what they expected? Probably not. Right? When they saw the vision, let's try on for size that it was Alexander the Great. It's possible. And that they had gotten themselves really hyped and they were like, wow, like what if God is speaking through the great Alexander to tell us we're about to make a difference? And they go there and they meet a woman. Okay, that's fine. And then they go to jail. And the jailer does become a Christian. That's nice. But that's not quite, I think, what they expected. So had they been led by the Holy Spirit? That's the question. If they thought it was going to be one thing and it turned out to be something different, is that the Holy Spirit or not? Who talked to him the first time? In my story, it goes like this. You know, I told them I wanted the job, and they thanked me. And I waited around. And then I got that phone call, and there's Rick's name. And I was like, all right, you know, how much money are they offering? And I got on and he goes, hey, Andy, thanks for applying, man. We picked somebody else. What? Wait, there were other people? Yeah, other people applied and they picked one of them. And that is the precipitous moment before my famous walk into my other pastor's office, because there were two, because Rick was doing the church plant. And I went in to sit with Larry, and I said, well, Larry, what am I supposed to do? And he said, well, some people learn things about ministry before they do it. I was like, okay. I was like, I'm down. And he's like, oh, like school. Like some people go to school. And I was like, where? And he gives me a pamphlet for the school in Chicago, which I called the next day and signed up for, which is why I went to Chicago. So I go to Chicago, right? Good old Chicago. Who is Andy Littleton without bringing up Chicago? Have you? Yeah, we don't even know anymore, right? It's my big thing. It's like, it's my other city. It's the mistress city for, two sons jealous. Okay, if you were with me 45 days ago, we were in Chicago, some of us. There were a few of us that were there, right? And you know that entirely changed my life in ministry, that there's things I live out of today that come from that experience. But that is not at all what I expected. When I fasted and prayed and went up Picacho Peak and I got an answer, I didn't see Chicago at all. So when I went up that mountain, was the Holy Spirit guiding me? Or was that just an illusion? Well, I'll tell you what, there was a lot that I did not know was coming in my life, a lot. And the Chicago story is completely interwoven into that. It is hard and near, it's impossible to imagine my life without Chicago. Some of it was very challenging to me. And the question I've asked myself is, if God had told me what would happen in Chicago because of Chicago, right before and right after going to Chicago, would I have signed up for it? And I don't think I would have. Truthfully, I don't. Have you ever thought about that? Do you really want to know God's will? Monty's with the hard nope, right? Imagine, if God willed Paul and Silas to be arrested and they got a vision of being in a jail cell, would it have had the same effect on them? Right? Would they have been able to respond the way that they did if they saw all the details? What about you, right? The hard thing you went through that shaped your character. Don't we all have that? The hard thing you went through that shaped your character. What about the disease or the accident that took a loved one? What about the one that you will experience someday? What about the betrayal or the broken relationship that you've suffered through which you became someone else? If you knew it was coming in all the painful details, if God told you everything he knows and revealed to you all of his plans, would that have helped you get through that? Would you want to know the danger around every corner tomorrow? Or would you respond well to the good thing God was doing if you knew it was about to happen? Would you be as prepared for that? Or would you actually change your heart toward it and slow down or even complicate the work of God in your life? Have you ever thought about that? Is it possible that, like Monk, the detective, our desire to know what's going to happen is actually short-circuiting the very experience of the Holy Spirit that we long for? And what if God knows not just what we need to know, but what we need to experience? Well, through this, though this story, sorry, is short, we know a few things. We can look back on it and find out a few things. First of all, Lydia is legit. Lydia is a big deal. It doesn't stand out as much to us in English and in a short story like this, but Philippi is on a major trade route, and there are all these guilds of craftsmen. And to do what Lydia does means that she isn't a craftsman, she's the business owner who hires the craftsmen. And there's a mollusk shell through which you can make purple cloth, and it's difficult work. And it is, therefore, expensive cloth. And for Lydia to be a dealer of this means that she's an industry leader. This means that she employs people who harvest mollusks, people who extract the purple dye out of them, people who make the linen that's then dyed, people who sell it in the marketplace. There was a red that's called Thyatira red, and that was kind of like, okay, that's decent clothing. That's, you know, Dillard's or whatever. Lydia, she doesn't just manage, she owns the Coach store, right? She founded a little company called Patagonia, where you go in and you go, that backpack is 300? Yes, because it's really nice. That's Lydia. She is legit. She sells the premier fabric in the area. And then for her to have a home that all of them can stay in means what? Is big. And for her to be the one who invites them to stay in it means what? She's in charge of it, right? She's probably single. So when her whole household gets baptized and becomes Christians, guess what that is? That's her employees. She's a big deal. And this area of the country actually had many prominent culture leading women. And she's one of them. That was not uncommon in this part of Europe. So now, depending on our background, some of us might be more surprised that the church ends up meeting in her home and that she has such a prominent role in it. Others of us might be a little more surprised that such a powerful woman actually allows Paul, when he shows up, to take the seat of a rabbi, which is what it was. In English, we read, he sat and he taught them, and we're like, oh, nice, he got comfortable. What that means is she offered him the pulpit. Like, she gave him authority. That to sit and teach is what a rabbi did. This is a painting by Edward Irving Halliday. And this painting is actually exhibiting, not only do you see Paul there teaching without a shirt on, which is exciting, but some of the symbolism in the painting is you actually have some of the Greeks are playing games. You have Roman culture, like, distant in the background. What this is symbolizing is that the gospel has become front and center in this part of the world, and some of the old systems are fading away or becoming trivialized. That's what the artist was trying to show. And you notice all the purples. He's trying to show the role of Lydia in this cultural transformation. Lydia is legit. We'll read about the jailer next week, but the two families become foundational to the Christian church in Philippi, Lydia and the jailer. Lydia is the one who's named and known. The jailer, who's a man, is never named. And that shows you something about the prominence of Lydia. So, there's going to be two Christian households in Philippi. Likely, this is not, though, what the disciples, what Paul, Silas, and Luke expected. There's a challenge and an arrest, but some really profound outcomes. We also have a letter of Paul that goes back to this church, and I'm going to give you a couple themes just to shed a little light on what ends up happening in this place. The first theme of the book of Philippians, which is written to Lydia's church, is that you can have joy despite your circumstances. Imagine how much punch that had when they knew that when Paul had come to the city, he ends up arrested. And he's able to say, look, I exhibited to you, because what does he do to convert the jailer? The story is next week, but anybody know? Anybody know? They sing. They sing in the jail. You can have joy despite your circumstances. Next, we have an ancient song, which is interesting. So they sang in the jail, and then he gives us a song. Maybe it's the song they sang in the jail. A song that, and I want you to think about, let's imagine Lydia is like the big businesswoman in town, wealthy and powerful. And imagine this song being taught to her by Paul. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. This is an ancient hymn. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declares that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Can you imagine a powerful woman being taught this song? Quest, here's my offensive comment to you. It's not just to you, because it wouldn't be loving to offend a person. But Quest, as you grow up and try to think about what is going to make you powerful, you are very smart. It's obvious. If you use that as the thing that gets you power and influence, you will not glorify God with your mind. But if you humble yourself and use your wisdom to serve others, then that will be Christ-like, and it'll be powerful like Christ is powerful. But that is very countercultural to what you will learn about what to do with your wisdom. And sometimes it means your wisdom will not get to be recognized, which is frustrating when you're smart. So, anyway, amen. There we go. And would that maybe apply to anybody else in here? Yeah. Okay. A reminder comes next that Jesus is what's most important in life. Number four in the book is Paul talks about how this church in Philippi is the most generous church of all. Now, that's interesting, right? So Paul sees the Macedonian man, and he goes and meets the wealthy dealer of purple cloth. Well, she and her friends, it turns out, and the other people that they bring together end up being the most generous of all the churches. What a gift. What a gift to them. I had a great conversation with Daniel Carpenter. Some of you know Daniel. And he's working on me to get me to talk about money more. And so if I do more, blame Daniel. I just want you to know that it was really his idea. But he gave me, I see you, Daniel, if you're watching. He gave me a good talk on this, because he said what they were learning in this church was that your orientation to money is going to change. It's one of the most foundational questions you can ask in your relationship with God. The way that you use your money is a real window into your soul. And the choices you make with money are going to determine who you become. They're going to shape you. So he was bringing up to me, he said, Andy, has there ever been a time where you were generous to somebody and you walked away and just said, you know what, I should have kept that? And I couldn't think of one. And he said, that's why we need to teach about money. And Paul must have taught about money to these people who had a lot of it, and they responded really well. They responded really well. Do you think Paul ever thought back about that diversion toward a man who needed help, where he actually found a woman and her friends who could help him more than any other group of Christians that he came across in all his journeys? And do you ever think he went, I'm really glad we went to Philippi. Like, we wouldn't be in this other town if it weren't for the people in Philippi that we didn't expect. Then Paul talks about maturing in faith, and we get the famous verse on discerning the role of God in our lives that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, how? And it says, because God is at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure. This is the most both and scripture ever, right? How are you going to work really hard? Because God's at work in you. So how do I trust God? Work. Okay. And it's coupled with an encouragement to treat faith like an athletic event. Paul says, run hard as you pursue your faith. We know elsewhere he talks about this, and he says, if people train this hard to win the Olympics, to get a wreath around their head, a little Olympic wreath, we should train even harder for godliness. So he says, work, knowing that God is at work within you. And then he reminds them again to be content and anchors them in their new identity as citizens of God's kingdom, as opposed to Rome, which felt like the dominant kingdom all around them. So these are things Paul wrote to them, and many of these things actually emerge from what he unexpectedly experienced in Philippi, right? He experienced the surprise suffering in the jail in Philippi. He experienced that he had to have joy in any circumstance. He experienced getting these very wealthy people around him who he had to talk to about their money and then experienced their generosity. Had he not been to Philippi, he's not the kind of leader who writes Philippians. So Paul, Silas, and Luke didn't know God would do all of that, right? Like I was saying, I had little to no idea what track God had me on, but like them, I got one thing. And this refers back to what Lonnie said last week. I just was told to go. Thought it was to being a youth pastor, and I think it was. I think at that moment, that got me motivated to go where I needed to go, even though God had a whole nother city and a whole nother list of things in mind. Their man was asking for help and led to a woman in a community who would help them for a lifetime. Was the Spirit of God leading them? If our answer to that depends on them getting all the details of what's coming next, then I guess you can have our doubts. But when we look back at their story, I think we can see that God led them into things they never maybe would have signed up for, but things that were better. So what can we hold on to in the midst of all this? I had a conversation with Sam Burns. Sam and Alex are they're members of Mission Church right now who are functioning as missionaries. They're pilots in the Brazilian Amazon. They've just started flying missions. Unfortunately, one of the early missions Sam flew was a really painful one. He had to pick up another one of the locals who was in ministry. Their child died, a four-year-old, and he had to carry the family, the mourning family, in that little tiny airplane. And it was really, really difficult. But they're members here of our community, and we were talking about that event and the things that they're doing. Sam is flying and getting more experience doing that, working at the mission. Alex has joined a dance group, and they're starting to do performances, and this is one of her ways of connecting with the community, and she's really good at that. And we started telling stories, and Sam was telling me a story about how they'd prayed and prepared for flight school and how they were looking for income. And so they were trying to raise support. Our church gave them some. They were trying and trying. And they had a long way to go. And his current job offered him that he could just work remote. And it gave them all the money that they had, right? Like if they'd had regularly, they got to keep it all and go. And he said, you know, Alex, that's it. That's the answer. That's our confirmation. We go, right? Like I can keep this job and we don't have to worry about the support raising and we can keep our savings. We're good. And so that's what they moved under that assumption. That's why they took off. They went to flight school up in Spokane under that assumption. And soon after they got to Spokane, his company got bought out. And he got a phone call, we're eliminating your position. And he thought, What? Did I? And he was thinking, did I misunderstand what God was trying to say? You know, like, are we really supposed to be here? I asked him, I mentioned this sermon, and I said, I need stories, Sam. You got to help me out here. I said, what came of all that? You know, obviously, you're in Brazil. And he said, yeah, no. He said, we had to use up all of our savings. They had to use up all their savings. And they had to grind and raise more support, and they felt like they barely made it. And they're in Brazil now, and they're like, we can't afford a car. Like, so they're, all the things they thought would be easy, they're having to ask for help. But he said, you know what it did? It made me realize I thought the savings were for us to feel safe, but actually we had that money because we were going to need it, and God intended us to use it. I wanted to do it without other people supporting me, and God forced us to work with other people. It humbled him because Sam got to work security, night security for their apartment complex, which he was like, Sam was kind of like organizational leader guy. He was like your, you know, I forget. He was C something O, right? E O F O, one of those. A C and an O were involved. Yeah, maybe there's another O. There's so many. CEO. Thank you, Brian. He was CEO. And now he's working security, driving the little golf cart around at night, getting people away from the dumpster, right? But he said, when it came time for them to go to Brazil, they were one of the first families that were able to go because they'd built so many partnerships and they'd learned to do that. And he said, I don't know if we would have been ready. I don't know if we could have done it. So that thing that felt like God had given them clarity and then it went away, they, looking back, they can see it, right? It's funny because when he said that, I thought, I have an even more like base level example of how this could work, that God could like tell you to do one thing because he had another thing for you. So Michaela and I, we were gonna save up to buy a car, right? And so we're trying to follow Garrett's advice, you know, and save money before you buy the car and don't do the debt. We're gonna be good Dave Ramsey followers, right? And so we're saving and saving and saving. We're getting pretty close. And then the old shower's not draining, right? And it's like, well, that's happened before. It's a big hairball. We know how this works. We're going to fish the hairball out. Well, didn't happen. Why? Because that was the day the pipe was done. And so I don't know if you've looked into pipeliners, because this was all inside of our slab. Yeah, they're really cool. Really, really expensive. And so here goes car money. Bye-bye. And our drains worked. And I'll tell you what, like, simultaneously really exciting to see water go down your drain. But then when you think of the tens of thousands of dollars, you go, do I really care about water going down my drain that much? I guess so. I mean, you need it. It's ideal. People don't like it if you drain drainage onto the streets in America. It doesn't really work. And that was discouraging, right? It was discouraging to save up for the car and then go bye-bye savings. And then, but you look back and like the Burns, I thought, well, we had the cash. What a gift. And I asked myself the question, and Sam, I said, same thing. I said, Sam, if you'd known the job was going to get taken away from you, that's what was going to happen, would you have gone to flight school? He said, oh, no way. Right? And I said, yeah. And even on a less spiritual level, if I'd known the pipe was going to be the problem, would we have saved the money? How motivating is a pipe? Right? A car. At least for us, it worked. Is it possible that God knows us so well and he's so gracious that he doesn't tell us his plan because our hearts can't bear it? Would we have been motivated to save just to do something wise? Some of you are, and I'm so proud of you. We need a carrot, a car carrot or something. Would the Burns have been motivated to save to pay for school rather than to feel secure? What if God is preparing us for what we need and what's best for us, sometimes utilizing what we want? It's possible. Perhaps if Paul and Silas had seen a vision of a woman at a river in a jail cell, they wouldn't have made their way to Philippi. I don't know. I know they didn't find what they expected, and Luke's story is exhibiting the Spirit is at work. And I think we could experience that more if, like I was saying with Mr. Monk, if we would feel what Acts is trying to get us to feel. Look at the goodness of God. Did he give them all the details? No. Was he involved? Absolutely. There's another layer that we're going to look at toward the end of the year, but I want to allude to it here because it does play in. You're going to notice something, I think, as we go through the rest of the book of Acts, and that's that Paul is changing. On the first trip, he's very Rome-motivated. He's very Caesar-motivated. And he has one convert, and it's Sergius Paulus, who seems to have something to do with those goals. On his second missionary journey, which is the one we're in now, there's going to be his three key disciples. And we've met one in Lydia, and we've met Timothy. On his third missionary journey, which we'll read about later, there's going to be an interesting little statement where he's named as having, on that trip, 12 disciples. And his aspiration to reach Roman culture seems to be almost gone. In fact, he talks about one key thing, that he's going to be going to Jerusalem, where he knows that suffering will stand before him. And we know that he will end up reaching the Gentiles, even Rome, through that path, through suffering in Jerusalem. But here's a little question. Does that sound thematically familiar to anybody? Like, if Luke were being intentional with his story of Paul, whose life journey is similar to what I just described? Yeah, Jesus's. Paul's journey is becoming Christ-patterned increasingly. He's being transformed into the image of Jesus. Remember at his conversion, he was told that he was going to learn how much he would suffer for Jesus' sake. And after he makes his 12 disciples, he begins to contemplate that he's going to suffer in Jerusalem like his Savior. But what if God also didn't just have him on a path of suffering, but also gave him things he wanted, like the influential convert, Sergius Paulus, and through the vision of that great man in Macedonia, did give him people who provided for him financially and even like gave him, I mean, I'm sure they gave him some wonderful gifts and took care of him really well. What if God formed him using his own aspirations and motivations to move him toward Christ? It's not all or nothing. What if his direction of him was sweet and gracious? Not only that he was directing him into things to do, but into the image of Jesus, and oftentimes calling him toward things that actually spoke to his heart. If Luke's story is meant to show us the work of the Spirit in the church, then what he wants you to consider is this: couldn't God be doing a similar thing in me? Maybe when he's calling me towards something, even if I don't know how it's going to go, what if I know and I can trust that he's going to give me some gifts along the way? And also that he's going to conform me into the image of Christ, which, Christians, is what we signed up for. Mr. Monk's OCD kept him from feeling the fear he was supposed to feel when he was told, "Expect me when you least expect me." Sometimes I think our obsession with knowing God's exact will keeps us from feeling the very things we should feel when we read a story like this. And some of the very things that God wants us to feel, when we feel a peace that comes from knowing we can trust in him. At this time, when we move into our three final rhythms of worship, I want us to enter into confession, thinking about some of those things that are maybe the thing we demand from God that we might need to release, that God's will can hold and not our own. Confession for us is a time where we confess faith, we confess sin, and in a moment like this, we have the opportunity to do both. What are those things that you just wish, God, I wish you would tell me this, I wish you would show me this, and you need to say to God, I trust you with the process. The second thing we're going to do is receive. We receive in many ways from God. We receive many things, but at the table, we remember that we receive Jesus who faced the will of God knowing what it was. You ever think about that? A burden that we cannot bear. Jesus entered this life knowing the cross, knowing the betrayer, knowing all of these things. And he showed us that a life lived for the glory of God and love for others, even if it involves suffering unto death, is good. He bore under a burden we cannot bear in so many ways. And he lived that life for us. He's the ultimate good that we receive in life, which is what I think Luke is trying to show us in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's not Paul's converts. It's not the churches he starts. It's getting Christ. We're also going to offer. We have the offering table in the back. I would be sinning against Daniel and his wonderful exhortation to me if I didn't say monetary giving is important to us in how we live out our faith. Your relationship to money is going to affect your relationship to God. Your relationship with money is a direct, window into your relationship with God. And your choices with money are going to change how you experience God in the lives of others. So I encourage you to be generous. We also have the pieces of paper back there, which are meant for you to take a look at your life today. And I want to ask the question this way. If you were to release the future to God and say, okay, I'm not going to worry about that, and ask God, who do you want me to see this week? And who do you want me to represent you to this week? Who would it be? And maybe name somebody or name a situation where you think you might meet somebody back on one of those sheets of paper. As we partake from the table, from this Jesus who came in, faced the will of God that we can't bear, we hear him saying to us that on the night he is betrayed, he took bread and he breaks it and he says, this is my body broken for you. And how exactly is that going to work out in your life? What sins will he cover? How will it solve things? You don't know. But he says, what you need to know is that my body has been broken for you. And he took the wine and he said, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of many. And so what we can know, what we can be assured of is that he is good and gracious and that he's going to cover over all of our sins, that he's not in it to beat us up or give us a hard time. He's gracious and he's covering over us and he's going to carry us through into eternity. So here at this table, we place our faith in the goodness of the will of God and Jesus, and God sends us into his world to walk and trust in him. I'm going to pray for us before we have 2 minutes of silence for confession. And then when Mike starts to play music, we'll line up to receive the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to have a God who does know what to do. And honestly, we're grateful that you don't tell us everything that's coming. I pray that we would trust in you deeply and therefore go. Go into our world, go into relationships, go into our workplaces,
go far away, go close by, with a deep trust in what you are doing. I pray that you would free us from our demand to know all the answers so that we can experience trusting in you more deeply. And as we come before you and bring our hearts, the truth of the matter, how we really are doing, and we lay them before you, show yourself gracious to us and lead us now as we pray.